let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior, of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. The shepherds at those tidings rejoiced much in mind, and left their flocks at feeding in tempest, storms, and wind, and went to Bethlehem straightway the Son of God to find. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. And when they came to Bethlehem, where our dear Savior lay, found him in a manger where oxen feed on hay. His mother Mary, kneeling down unto the Lord, did say, oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. To the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace. This holy tide of Christmas all other doth deface. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy.
Thank you. All right, take your Bible if you would. Romans chapter 12 tonight. Romans 12, if you would, this evening. Hello? Hello?
Hello?
Hello? Just want to make sure you're awake out there. Say something different. Throw you for a loop. It's good to see everybody out tonight. If I forget to say this later, if you're leaving on us before Sunday, hopefully you'll have a good holiday and be safe. I know you're planning on being dangerous, but do us a favor and be safe, will you, as you travel. And I hope that you have a good holiday. Of course, summer headed. We've got quite a few heading out early, it seems like this year, earlier than normal. So hopefully everybody has a good time together. Don't forget, if I also forget to mention this later, Sunday night, if you are going to be here Sunday, don't forget we're having a dessert fellowship, kind of a holiday theme. I'm not sure what a holiday dessert is, but bring that. On Sunday night, just make it green or red or something, and somebody will think it's a holiday. Put a tree on it or something, and on your chocolate cake, and call it a holiday cake. But bring that on Sunday night, and we'll just have a time of fellowship. Nothing big, just going to have a little holiday fellowship since we had a Thanksgiving dinner instead of a Christmas dinner. So remember that, if you would. All right, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We've been dealing with the presence of God on Wednesday night, and we're going to sprinkle some messages in here of a doctrinal nature. And we're probably not doing them every week, but kind of add them to them. And they're not, it's not a separate subject, I don't think. I think they support one another. We're going to do some messages because of the confusion that's out there on the body of Christ. And I don't think they're separate issues, because I don't know how you can know the presence of God apart from the body of Christ, or how you can know the presence of Christ apart from his body. And so I don't think they're separate. I think they are linked. And instead of doing just several weeks of straight doctrinal messages, we're going to kind of just sprinkle them in here along with the presence of Christ. We're going to get that started tonight. Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. Paul writing to the church or assembly at Rome, wrote this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's at this point that most people stop reading. But it does say something after this. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, that is the church at Rome, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not that the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Pause for just a second. What's interesting about verse 5 is this is the first time in the New Testament that the phrase body of Christ appears in reference to a spiritual body. Certainly there are references to his physical body in the Gospels, but this is the first time we find the phrase the body of Christ in reference to a spiritual body. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're going to start out tonight on this first message dealing with the body of Christ in verse 5. So before we do that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help as we always do. And I'll ask Brother Mason, once you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In so many Baptist churches and among the congregation, there's no real sense of belonging, no real sense of commitment to their church, sense of responsibility, sense of loyalty to the church as a whole. I think we're a cut above the rest in that area, but in so many Baptist churches, there is that absence of commitment, responsibility, duty, a sense of belonging. As a matter of fact, I think it makes people uncomfortable to even talk about being loyal to your church or loyal to your pastor or loyal to the leadership or loyal to one another. As a matter of fact, as a pastor, if you speak of the need for people to be loyal to the church or loyal to the pastor or loyal to the leadership or loyal to the church as a whole, you're almost branded a dictator or you're at least in danger of abusing your leadership if you do that, to speak of loyalty to your church or loyalty. There's nothing wrong with loyalty to your church. I don't know when it became a bad thing to be loyal to these things. The result of all of this is not a church or real church, but it's a group of people who hang out in the same place every week that feels no particular sense of commitment to their assembly. To their group. No particular sense of duty to support all of its services. No particular sense of duty to support special services. No special sense of duty to help support it in any real way financially or to supply its needs. I mean, we're in a day today where so many people don't even feel any sense or need to even join a church, let alone be plugged in, involved in one. And of course, we're seeing the results of that in people's lives. Now, because of all of this, people have, again, have no sense of duty, no sense of responsibility, no sense of obligation to their church. It also means this, that people today seem to have no sense of membership one of another. Not just membership in the church, whatever that means, but membership one of another. And because we don't have any sense, I'm talking about we as in Christendom or as a whole, because we have no sense of membership one of another, you know, people as a result of that abandon their membership, abandon their church. The first time someone hurts their feelings or the first time they're not loved enough, whatever that means. I don't know how you finally love people enough, but because they weren't loved enough or you weren't friendly enough or because something happened or something didn't go their way. And as a result of that, they're gone just that quickly. Because there's no sense of belonging to one another. There's no sense of belonging to their church. There's no sense of duty. It's easy to walk away from that, which you have no sense of belonging, to which you have no sense of duty, no sense of responsibility. It's easy to not be faithful to the services and so forth for that which you feel no sense of obligation or responsibility. Brother McKenzie hit it in one of the messages one night when he talked about people moving away. Of course, we see people moving away here. I'm not naive enough to think that everybody's going to stay here. I wish they would. I wished all my kids would stay home, but they left too, you know, so I don't... people are going to leave, and I know I'll be misquoted maybe not by you all, but some other place, and that is, I don't think no one should ever leave. It's not God's will for everybody to always stay here. I get that, and I understand that, but many times we've seen it here, as I've seen it throughout my ministry, people who have moved to another area because of something that is not beyond their control, and then once they've made the commitment to move, or after they move, then they go, pray for us, will you, that we find a church. Well, son, it's too late. I mean, you should have maybe prayed about that and thought about that before you made the commitment to move. And what happens then is you hear statements like this, well, it's not the best, but it's the best we could find. I don't want my family in the best that we could find. We need to know God's will and direction. And all of this comes from the same problem, that there's no sense of obligation or responsibility or duty or belonging because of that. I think people today kind of handle church like their internet service provider. You know, and that is that we provide a service, and when it's time to move on, you just move on, and you can always find another service provider. I don't know about you, but I feel no obligation whatsoever to my service provider. Matter of fact, I can't stand them as much as they charge me. But there's this, no sense of commitment, duty, family, responsibility. And this is not what God intended for the local church. It's not what He intended for the body of Christ. This was never the relationship that God had planned within the church. And you can see that when Paul talks about the fact that we are members one of another. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're just on the same roll book, that we're all in the same computer program in the office? Does it mean that we just all show up for the same service? You understand, there's a lot implied, is there not, in that statement, members one of another. That's a relationship that goes beyond having your name in our database. Come on, amen. It's much deeper than that. And it also brings greater responsibility. Amen. It means that I do have an obligation to show up. I've had people in the past where you call them up and say, hey, we missed you Wednesday night. Well, I don't really feel like it's anybody's business where I am. Well, if you're a member of this church, it's our business where you are. And the thing about it is, if you don't check on them, then they're mad because you didn't check on them. And so this is a no-win game, isn't it? But we are members one of another, and we do have obligations and responsibilities one to another. And it's sad that people don't understand that today. Now, and I'm sure that we could come up with all kinds of reasons why, if we were to kind of go around the room tonight and take ideas, which we're not going to do, but we could probably come up with several ideas as to why people's attitude is this way. The church is just somewhere you go, they provide me a service, I don't feel any sense of responsibility, and if I decide to leave, I'm gone, I'm out of here, and it doesn't really matter. There's got to be a reason for this, and I think there's a lot of reasons for it that we could point to, but probably one of the major reasons or one of the major causes, I think, can be laid at the feet of Baptist preachers who have become much more Protestant in their doctrine than Baptist in doctrine. Now, we don't believe what we believe because Baptists believe it. We believe it because the Bible says it, and that's what Baptists believe. But I think so many Baptist preachers, no, I don't think I know, so many Baptist preachers, even in independent Baptist circles, have become much more Protestant in their doctrine than they have Baptists. And because of that, many people have completely lost the biblical concept of the body of Christ and what that phrase, the body of Christ, means and what it implies and what it entails. If you'll stop and think about that for a moment, that's a pretty big name, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, is that just another name for church? Is it just another title? Don't you think tonight, would you at least agree with me on this? I think this would be a pretty safe thing for you to amen, that the body of Christ implies membership. It implies responsibility. It implies obligation. It implies relationship, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the fact that so many Baptists have become messed up in their understanding of the body of Christ, I think that's one of the reasons why. I think we're weakening and destroying our own churches because we don't understand the biblical idea or concept of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the preacher don't get it, nobody gets it. All right? And so we certainly ought to understand these. You know, the New Testament refers to the church by a handful of terms. It's known in the Bible as the house of God. It's known as the house of prayer. It's known as the pillar and the ground of truth, and of course it's known by the term church. But one of the most frequently used terms in relationship to the church is that term, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's a reason why he uses it as much as it, or the Bible uses it as much as it does. But again, the problem is that far too many Baptist preachers get their doctrinal view concerning the church and concerning the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, from John MacArthur or Charles Stanley or Chuck Swindoll or John Piper or Warren Wiersbe or Kent Hughes or the whole other plethora of popular commentators that are out there today, not the least of which, of course, the Scofield Study Bible. And rather than studying the scriptures and finding out for themselves what the doctrine of the Word of God says, we accept the prominent view of things. And I found in my ministry many times it is the prominent view that is oftentimes incorrect. And we need to find out what the Bible says about the body of Christ, not what Warren Wiersbe thinks about the body of Christ or some other commentator. And I've got those men's books. They've got some good things to say, but they're wrong doctrinally when it comes to the church. And they're wrong doctrinally when it comes to the body of Christ because they're not Baptist. And so they're wrong. And that is infecting us and impacting us because people are adopting this wrong view. Now, a lot of Baptist preachers have adopted this unbiblical view of a universal, invisible body of the Lord Jesus Christ and are aiding in the weakening of their own church. You'll never get people to be faithful to a body if it's universal and invisible. You never will. You know, when you destroy the biblical concept of the body of Christ, you weaken the entire concept and idea of membership. When you sell people on a universal, invisible body that never meets, that cannot meet, that has no purpose, cannot be seen, cannot be touched, is not organized, then we shouldn't wonder once we've sold them on that why they see no need to be loyal to the local assembly. Because we've destroyed the whole concept and the idea of the term body of Christ. Now, some of you know some of this already because you are very smart. But we're going to go over a little of it anyway just to make sure we all understand it. The names used of the New Testament church are descriptive. When the Bible gives us terms or titles for the New Testament church, they're just not nifty names. I can't believe I use the word nifty. They're not nifty names. I don't even know where that came from. Nifty names. They're not just names that God came up with because they sounded good. They're descriptive. God gives them this name or gives the New Testament church these names for a reason. Now, I don't want to talk about all of them tonight. We do want to talk about two of them. The most popular, the most well-known, of course, is the English word church. We know the English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means what class? Assembly. It means an assembly. Always means assembly. Always has means assembly. And always will mean assembly. This describes what the church is in nature. It describes what it is physically. If I were to ask some of the guys in the Institute and some of you what the definition of a church is, they would say, well, it's a scripturally baptized body of believers who assemble together to carry out the Great Commission. That's a church. That's what it is physically. It's an assembly of people. And when you think of a church, that's what you think of, isn't it? No, come on. Do you think about this great mystical universal body of people who never meet and never convene? No, you think of your local assembly where you gather together with other people of like faith and practice and you carry out the Great Commission and the work of Christ. That's what a church is. And so the title church is meant to make us think of that. It's the description of what the church is physically. The other term that we're going to park on tonight is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ refers to the same thing, only it refers to the spiritual nature of the New Testament church. It is a body in which every member is a part, fills a role for which God added them to that particular body, and are interdependent one upon another in a relationship in which no member is indispensable. You're not indispensable on a Wednesday night. You're not indispensable during the nights of revival. You're not indispensable during work days. You're not indispensable, period, in our relationship and fellowship, because we are all part of the same body. And the term body or body of Christ refers to the physical or spiritual makeup of a church. It is a physical thing, but it includes a spiritual relationship. And it is in that spiritual relationship is where we get this concept, members one of another. You can be a member of a church, but it is in the body of Christ that we are members one of another. That's a spiritual relationship. Y'all tracking with me so far? Now the term body of Christ, though, has come to mean universal, invisible body made up of all the saved. It is supposedly a body which does not nor cannot assemble, which asks nothing of me. Wonder why this is so popular. Asks nothing of me, requires nothing of me, to which I have no responsibility, and of which membership means nothing. It has no mission. It sends no missionaries. It starts no churches. It does no visitation. It requires no attendance. And I don't have to tithe. That's the universal body of Christ. I don't even know if I don't even know the other members, nor will I ever meet most of the other members, because it would be impossible. Because it's a universal, invisible body spread all over the globe of all those who claim to know Christ. It's destroyed people's idea or biblical idea of the body of Christ and local church. And people never really get it when it comes to the local church until they have a thorough and proper biblical understanding of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that term and title implies. Amen? With me so far? Now, in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, this is by far one of the best known couple of verses, of course, in the book of Romans, and probably one of the best known in the Bible, verse 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talked about God's great salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles. And he talked about how amazing that is. And it is amazing. Amen. That God saved not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And after Paul discussed this salvation that God in his mercy offers to the Jew and the Gentile, when you get down to verse 32, he summarized it by referring to it as the mercy of God. For God, in chapter 11, verse 32, hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Praise God for the mercy of God. And he says, all this is about God's mercy. Then after talking about salvation of the Jew and the Gentile and the mercy of God in verse 32, then verses 33 through 36, God breaks forth, I guess, in what we could call the praise of God's wisdom, of his riches, of his mercy that came to us through the plan of salvation. He says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's praising God for salvation and for the mercy of God. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that it shall, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so he begins to praise God in verses 33 through 36 for the mercy of God. Now, realizing everything he's talked about in chapter 11 about the great mercy of God and the wisdom of God and the riches of God and the salvation that God brought to us, realizing that, Paul then understands that this demands a response. If you understand salvation, the wisdom of God, the riches of God, the glory of God, the mercy of God that's been extended to you, then you understand that would demand a response. Say amen. No, you can't hear about the gospel, get saved, and not respond. I mean, there's got to be a response to it in our life. Oh yeah, I'm saved. Now I'm doing nothing. No, there's got to be a response. And so Paul, understanding that, then moves into chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so he launches into this responsibility. You can see the connection between the thought of Romans 11 and Romans 12, not only in the word therefore, we know that's there. You always ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? And so the word therefore always points back. So we know it's connected that way. But we also know it's connected because of this concept or idea of the mercy of God. He says in chapter 11, verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, but through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. You getting the idea of mercy? So for that reason, in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, based on the mercy that we have received, we should present our bodies living sacrifices. Watch the response of mercy. Well, you have it in chapter 12, verse 1. Because we've received such great mercy. I don't want to get off into this, but one of the reasons we see so little service among God's people is because they have so little realization of the mercy that they have received. So Paul says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he says, because of the mercy that you've received, he said, we should have a response. And he sees that, gives us that response in verse 1 and 2. Now, in verse 1 and 2, those two verses can be summarized by two words. I'm not going to say a little more about them than that, but it can be summarized in two words. The first word is in verse 1. How am I to respond to mercy? Well, the first word in verse 1 is consecration. It says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices unto God. That's consecration. I'm to say, hey, here I am. I am yours. Do with me what you will. You purchased me by your mercy and through your wisdom and through the riches of God in salvation. Now I belong to you. That's consecration. And he says, one of our responses is to be consecration. The consecration without reservation of the new life in Christ to the person of God above all others. I belong to him more than I belong to anyone else, including myself. And that's to be the response of mercy. Then the second response goes along with that in verse 2, and that is submission. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm to submit myself to the will of God. And whatever aspect we're talking about, the word of God, the will of God for my life, for my day, for the, how I live. He says, I'm not to submit myself to this world, but to submit to the, myself to the one who gave me such mercy. You tracking? So I've got saved. Are you listening?
Amen.
Okay, so I've got saved by the mercy of God or through the mercy of God. Now in response to that, I'm to, Brother Hubbard, I'm to consecrate my body to Christ. I'm saying, hey, my body, my life is yours to use in any way you see fit. And then in verse 2, I am to submit myself to the will of God. That's a reasonable, now what Paul calls it, that's a reasonable response. Come on, when you've received such mercy, that's a reasonable response.
Yes,
to consecrate myself to God and submit myself to his will. Who else would I consecrate myself to or submit myself to other than the one who showed me such mercy?
Amen.
So Paul says this is to be our response. So he starts out in chapter 12 by laying down the foundation of consecration and submission to Christ as a response to the mercy of God above all other things. And we're to see this as reasonable. But then Paul shifts direction in verse 3 of chapter 12. For he says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. And then in verse 4 he says, for we, as we are members in one body, and have not the same office, and we being members are one body in Christ. He now shifts from our relationship strictly to Christ to our relationship with one another in Christ. He says we're to submit to Christ, but now in verse 3 he turns to our relationship with each other in the body. Still with me? He now begins to speak about how we relate to one another. And you see that in the rest of the chapter, don't you? When he says in verse 6, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one another, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. He says, let us wait on our ministering, verse 7. He says, let us exhort on verse 8. He talks about verse 9, that we're to love one another without dissimulation. Verse 10, be kind to one another, rejoice in hope. He goes on and talks about how we're to treat each other and relate to each other as a result of the mercy that's been extended to us. Come on, do you believe tonight that if we're the recipients of the mercy of God, it ought to impact our relationship with Christ in the area of consecration and submission, but then it also ought to impact our relationship with one another. What good is it if it only impacts our relationship with Christ and doesn't impact our relationship with one another? And Paul carries this same thought of consecration and submission into his subject now of the body of Christ. We are to be consecrated to one another, and we are to be in submission to one another. Well, that went over well, but that's what we're supposed to be, to one another. And Paul says it, though, Ephesians does. He outrightly says, in submitting one unto another, because we are part of the same body. And so he's going to carry this thought over into chapter 12. Now, notice in verse 3, the word for at the beginning of verse 3 connects the thought and means that Paul's about to make further application of verse 1 and 2. It says, beseech you, present your bodies to Christ, living sacrifices, consecrated him, submission to him. Then in verse 3, he says, for I say. That clues me in that he's about to make broader application of what he's been talking about in the first two verses. We see the whole idea of consecration and submission, not only to the Lord, but now we see it to one another in verse 3. And he says in verse 3, notice at the end of verse 3, he says that God has given to every man the measure of faith. Now, the term measure of faith is a reference to spiritual gifts or spiritual abilities. And you see that in verse 6, having then gifts differing one from another. He says that God has given, and you already know this tonight, God has given every one of us a gift and ability. Sometimes that gift and ability is something we didn't have before salvation. Sometimes it's an ability that's already within us that God empowers at salvation. But God gives us an ability or talent that we get when we get saved. That's a spiritual, it's not a natural talent we already have, although God may take it and empower it. But God gives us these gifts or abilities for the purpose of serving Him. And in the context of chapter 12, for use within the church or the body. He says he gives us these gifts differing one from another. Now, Paul says that no person in verse 3 is to think too highly of themselves because of their measure or ability. For several reasons. First of all, in verse 3, he says because it's not earned by a person's merit. It's not earned by a person's own ability or power. He says it's the measure of it. God gives it to it. God measures it out to us. It's given to us by God. I didn't choose it. Say amen. And you didn't choose it. God measured it out to us. Then secondly, everyone has a gift because it's given to every man. I have no reason to boast because everybody has a gift or a talent. Then thirdly, like I said, God chose the gift, not me. If you're a singer, you didn't choose your voice. If you're a preacher, God didn't choose that. You know, if you're whatever you are, God didn't choose. You didn't choose that. God chose that for you. Fourthly, my gift is for the advancement of the body and for the edification of others, not for my personal glory. That's why we don't clap. I don't think we ought to clap in the house of God, other than maybe when our Master's Club kids get their award. But we're not supposed to clap. Listen. There's a reason why the world claps after a performer performs. It pays honor to the performer. We don't clap, therefore. Well, I think it gives honor to God when we clap. Well, then say amen. You know what the word amen means? It means that's right. I agree. And what you're saying is what that singer just sung about God and the love of God or the mercy of God or whatever he was singing about. Hey, amen. That's right. I agree with what they have sung. And therefore we give God. Does that mean we don't appreciate their talent? No, God gave them that talent. We ought to appreciate it, but we praise God for that, not them. And for that reason, we don't applaud. So Paul says, we're not to lord it over one another. And then lastly, of course, these gifts are given to make us interdependent, not independent. It's not to be me and the choir or me and the other piano players or me and the other preachers or me and someone else. It's to make us interdependent one upon another. It's not to make me stand out. It's to make me a part of the body. Interdependent with one another. You with me so far? Now, Paul then moves on right into the body of Christ in verse 4 and 5. Four, another four. Paul loves continuous, unending sentences. The man can write four chapters and never find a period. But in verse 4, it says, for, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So he says we're to be in consecration and submission to the Lord. That's to carry over into the body where God has given each of us gifts. Not for our glorification, but for God's glorification and for the edification of the body. Then in verse 4, he says, for, as we have many members. And now in verse 4 and 5, he brings in this term or introduces the term the body of Christ. And again, this is the first time it's used this way. Now, let's pause for just a moment and think about this. First thing that we need to do then is biblically define the term body of Christ, so we're all talking about the same thing. Okay? And it's not hard to do if you just forget the unbiblical ideas that are so often taught and just find out what the Bible says. So first of all, think about this one if you will. The body of Christ is not something in addition to the local church. It's not the body of Christ and the local church. It is not in addition to the local church, but they are the one and self-same thing. Look over in the book of Colossians, if you will. Colossians 1. Paul's going to this idea that we're to be in submission and consecration to one another within the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Who's Paul talking to in Romans chapter 12? Church at Rome. Not the Catholic Church, and it wasn't pastored by Peter, but to the church at Rome, which Jesus was in the lineage of Christ. The term body of Christ and the term church are not referring to two different things. It's referring to the same thing. Colossians 1, verse 18. Many of you have seen these before. It says, "And he is the head," speaking of Christ, "and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first born from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He is the head of the body, which, in other words, is the church. Then go from there, if you will, to Colossians 1, verse 24. He says it again, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." Go from there to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Strange thing about all this is what I'm talking about now is seen as strange, when the reality is this was common among Baptists because it's common in the Bible. Ephesians 1 verse 22 says this, Ephesians 1 22, "And hath put all things under his feet," Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Then in chapter 5, look there if you will, in verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." He's making the reference to the body. "He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh or body, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Are you getting the connection? The body. He cherishes it as a man cherishes his body, so the Lord cherishes his body, which is the church. Then he goes on and says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Verse 32, "I'm not talking about marriage," I added that. "This is a great mystery, because I speak concerning Christ and the church." Christ and his what? Body. Because they are one and the same thing. So they're not referring to two different things, they're referring to the same thing. And as I've said from the pulpit before, whatever the body is, that's what the church is. And whatever the church is, that's what the body is, because they're synonymous one with another. So in other words, if we're going to define what the word body is, all we have to do is figure out what the church is. Does that make sense? Now this gets easier for us because of Ephesians 4. Flip over a chapter. This gets a little easier for us in Ephesians 4, not that it's hard to start with, but it gets a little easier in 4, because we find out that there is only one kind of spiritual body in the New Testament. There are not two, there is only one. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I have called you, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Hold it for just a second. Keep the unity where? In the church at Ephesus. So he goes on and says, there is, help me out, one body. How many bodies are there?
One.
I'm going to help you out with some deep theological thought. If there's only one, there can't be two. Right? There's only one body. There's only one body. One body, One Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We'll come back to that later on. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I preached on this not too long ago on another subject and made this statement. There's only one body. And I've had countless preachers who have fallen off into Protestant doctrine tell me, well, that doesn't really mean one. I mean, there's really two bodies. There's a local body and a spiritual. I mean, there's really two. It doesn't really mean one. And my response is always the same. What does it mean, one Lord? Does it mean one faith? Does it mean one God? Or is there more than that? Well, no, it means one. Well, then we have to interpret one body the same way. There's only one body. You don't get to play with the definitions. If there's only one Lord, then there's only one body. Paul doesn't say, well, there's approximately. No, it says there's only one. And so it makes it a little easier because there's only one body. Say amen. And whatever the body is, so is the church. So if I can figure out what the church is, I've defined the body because there's the same thing and there isn't any more. So all I have to do is define it. Unfortunately for us, defining the church is an easy thing to do, because it's very simple in the scriptures. The New Testament, the English word church, always comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly. It's always meant assembly. It still means assembly. And it always will mean assembly. So it comes from the Greek word meaning assembly. Exodus chapter 19. No, Acts 19. Don't go to Exodus. Acts 19. Those of you who have been through this countless times know that the word ekklesia comes, or the word ekklesia means assembly. In the New Testament, the word ekklesia is always translated the word church, with the exception of three times. And all three of those times are in Acts chapter 19. I love the Bible because it's self-defining most of the time. If you just study enough, it'll define itself for you. There's only three times the word ekklesia appears in our New Testament in which it's not translated church, and that's in Acts chapter 19. And you see that in verse 32, where it says, "And some therefore," this is the lovely assembly that was about to destroy Paul. It says in verse 32, "And some therefore cried one thing, for the ekklesia was confused." The assembly was confused. Then you see it again in verse 39. Where it says, "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, let it be determined in a lawful ecclesia," or lawful assembly. And then in verse 41, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia," the assembly. So if the Greek word ecclesia means assembly, and it's translated in our New Testament, the word church, always except for three times when it's translated the word assembly, that gives us some clue as to what the word church means. It must mean what? Assembly. Because that's the only way it's defined in the New Testament, is as an assembly. Over in Acts chapter 7, flip over there. In Acts chapter 7, this thing is actually reversed. And the word church is used to stand for the word assembly. In Acts chapter 7, it says this in verse 38. Acts 7 verse 38. It says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel at Mount Sinai." Now, was there a church like this? I mean, did they get together and sing hymns and have a piano player and take up an offering and an altar call? No, there was no church as we think of in the New Testament. It's used here as the word what? Assembly. He met with the assembly of Israel in the wilderness. The word church is used backwards here. Church is used to stand for assembly rather than church to stand for the other way around, however I want to say it. For something to be an assembly, and if you've been in institute, you know this, for something to be an assembly, there has to be four things. It has to be local, visible, tangible, you have to be able to touch it, and organized. Amen. Or it's not an assembly. It's impossible to talk or speak of an unassembled assembly. It's impossible to speak of a universal, invisible assembly. You understand the word assembly nullifies all of that because it has to be local, visible. That's the reason why the phrase local church is redundant. It's like saying assembly, assembly. A church has to be local by its very definition because it is an assembly. The word church in the New Testament is always used. It is always used in references to local, visible, tangible, and organized assemblies. This is why the New Testament metaphors of the New Testament church are always local in nature. The metaphors for the New Testament church are house, building, temple, and body. Because these are local, visible, tangible metaphors. Does that make sense? God doesn't use a metaphor of the church that describes some type of mystical, universal, invisible body. He doesn't say the church is like a big fuzzy thing. The church is like a ghost. The church is like unending space. It doesn't say that. He uses the terms body, house, temple, because the metaphors are local, because the church is always local. At times, the word church is used in a generic or corporate sense when God uses the word church to refer to all the churches, but no particular church specifically. Just as we would talk about the fire department or the police department. They're not universal or invisible. We're just referring to them generically. And sometimes God addresses the church. My favorite's in Ephesians 5, where it says that Christ is the head of the church as a man is the head of the wife. And this is the favorite passage of the universal church crowd because they say, aha, right there it is. He's the head of the church. Well, if that's the case, then there must also be a big, universal, invisible husband. Because he said he is, the husband is the head of the wife. So there must be out there some big, universal, invisible wife floating around. No, he's referring to every wife and every husband, but no one in particular. But the concrete has to be there for the corporate use. And the same thing is true here. He's referring to the church. Now, Paul uses one of these metaphors, as we know, in chapter 12 of the book of Romans and verse 4 and 5 in our text. Paul, look in chapter 12 in our text. Paul uses the picture of the physical human body because he's picturing a physical thing, the body of Christ or the church. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." Hold it. Verse 4 is not talking about the church. It's talking about a physical body, your body, our body, the one you came in tonight, the one some of you aren't in right now, but you came in tonight when you got here. All right, that's the physical body. You notice what he says in verse 4. Paul said of the human body, you understand tonight that the human body is a visible, local, tangible, somewhat organized entity. He says in chapter 12, verse 4, each of these parts has its own office. He says, we are a body, talking about you and I. We are a body individually. And we're made up of organized, tangible parts. And each part has its own office. Now, when we use the term office in America, we tend to think of authority. We talk about the office of president or the office of something. And we don't really even understand what the word means. We imply it means authority, but the word office actually means duty, responsibility. And it used to be, we understood this, that when you refer to the office of president, for example, you're not referring to our responsibility to him or our duty to him. It refers to his duty to us. He's in an office of duty and responsibility. And what he's saying is that each part of our body has an office. It has a duty. It has a responsibility. We are made up of various parts, and each part has its own individual purpose and duty and responsibility. Now, God made the human body. Say amen. And he gave it various parts and assembled it together in an organized fashion and gave each part its own responsibility. Now, some parts of the body can fill in for others in a pinch. Amen. I could walk on my hands. Well, no, I can't, but some people could. I might be able to walk on my hands. But if you can walk on your hands, if you can walk from here to that door, you're doing pretty good. Isn't that true? If you can do better than that, don't do it now, but see me later because I would like to see that. We'll see you make a couple laps around the parking lot. While you can walk on your hands, you can't function like you were designed to. Right? You can't hard to hold down a job while you're walking on your hands all day. But you could do it if you had to. Some people who lose their arms learn to write and even paint with their feet. Isn't that amazing? They learn to do that, and praise God that they're able to do that. But they can't function properly as they were designed to. You probably wouldn't want somebody operating on you with their feet. That'd be gross, first of all. But secondly, I don't even want to see people's feet, let alone have anybody work on me with their feet. But we couldn't function as you were intended to. You can't go through life the way God intended that way, with parts not doing what they're supposed to do. You with me so far? Paul said that the various and individual parts of the human body each have their own unique abilities, each serve in their own place within the body, each supports the other parts of the body, and they share the same support one with another. All inseparably connected together and are dependent upon one another by virtue of the fact that they are a part of the same body. In Romans 12:4, Paul refers to this as membership. He says our body parts are members one of another. My arm is not a part of a separate body. It belongs to me, and I plan on keeping it. It belongs to me. I've tried to keep all my parts. Amen. I thought I was going to get out with my tonsils till I hit like 45 and they came after them, but I'm still trying to get out with everything I can. I think that stuff does something. Amen. Oh, come on. Don't you agree? Wake up. God put your tonsils and that dangly down thing in there for something. Well, it's evolution. No, it's not. We're going to find out when we get to heaven one of these days. God, Lord, how come you let everybody get cancer? Well, I gave that little dangly down thing to keep you from getting it. You whacked it out. You wait and see. Every part God's given us has a purpose. And the same thing's true. He says every part has its purpose. And if as long as all my parts are working, as you get older, you discover this. As long as all your parts are working like they're supposed to, things are great. It only gets bad when stuff's not working like it's supposed to. Now, having established that, the human body is a membership of parts, all members one of another. My arm is me. My legs are me. My feet are me. My hands are me. It's all me. It's all part of my body working together. So Paul in chapter 12, verse 5, says this in verse 5. So we. Now who is we? He's referring to the church at Rome. Well, wait a minute, preacher. Paul was not a member of the church at Rome. Well, he doesn't have to be. You know, Brother Kirby could be a member of one church, and Brother Dave here a member of another church, and I could be a member of another church, and I could still say, we are all part of the body. Right. Doesn't mean I'm referring to that we're all the part of the same one. Paul says, so we. He says, like the body is, so are we in the body of Christ. And he says in verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Whenever one of these local, visible, tangible, and organized assemblies of God exist, or wherever they are, wherever the body of Christ is, they share this same interdependent relationship one with another inside the body. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 5, he called this being members one of another. That's consecration and submission to one another. Paul says that just like our body is unified, and all my parts are part of the same body and members of the same body, so are we in the New Testament church. Now, we are smart enough to know we're not physically attached, but we are spiritually attached. We'll get into 1 Corinthians 12, 13 at a later date, but we're spiritually attached one to another, members one of another. Can you grasp how if we could understand that concept and embrace it, it would revolutionize church membership in a lot of churches? That we are members one of another. Some of us are, as we preached before, arms, some are legs, some are other parts. We're all members one another. This is the idea of consecration, submission to one another. Can one member do the ministry or the job of another? No, let me word it differently. Can one member do the ministry or the job that God gave another member the ability to do, for which God placed them in the body? Could they do that? Well, the answer is yeah, they could do it. But can he or she do it as well? No. Could they do it in a pinch? Happens all over the place. But they can't do it as well. Could the body function normally? No. It can get by, but it can't function normally. This is the reason why the old saying, what is it, 80%, 9%, whatever the number you want to use, 80% of the, 10% of the people do 90% of the work, or 100% of the work, whatever percentages you want to use. Because there's no concept of body, no concept of members one of another. I'm just saying tonight that this error of a nonsensical, universal, invisible, intangible, unorganized body of Christ creates a situation in which no one feels any sense of duty No one feels any sense of responsibility, any sense of belonging, any sense of loyalty. Maybe that's why it's so popular. It certainly isn't biblical, but maybe that's why it's popular, because it's created this. And it's an excuse to build a large group of people without requiring anything, without biblically administering ordinances, without requiring legitimate church membership, because we've created this nebulous thing. In chapter 12, and I'll read this verse and we'll quit. The biblical truth of the local body, which is his church, creates all of this. It creates responsibility. If we're members one of another, that creates responsibility. If we're members one of another, that creates obligation. I can't just get mad and pack up and take off. We're members one of another. When the church meets, I must be there, because we are members one of another. And if I'm not there, part of the body is missing. Yeah, brother so-and-so can do it if I'm not there, but God gave me the ability to do it. And I think that's why God put me in the body, was to do that. Can they get by in a pinch if I do nothing? Sure. Can the church survive if you don't do what you're supposed to do? If you don't discover why God put you here and what you're supposed to do, are we going to get by? Sure, the church will survive. But it's why stuff doesn't get done. It's why things seem disorganized. It's why we get by on a wing and prayer and fly by the seat of our pants, because you have people who are not doing what God put them here to do. And you got people doing stuff that don't have the ability to do it, because somebody's not plugged in like they ought to be. This is that whole concept of body. In Romans chapter 12, Paul, look what he says after he introduces all this in verse 6. And we'll just read it and take prayer requests. After talking about the body in verse 5, being members one of another, he says in verse 6, let's read this again now with all that in mind. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, or the prophecy, let us prophesy. Did God give you, I don't want to get into all this prophecy stuff, and I won't have time for that. But he's saying is this, did God give you a gift? Then use it. According to the proportion of faith, the ability God's given you. Or ministry, let us wait then on ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He says, do what God placed you here to do. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Why should love be without dissimulation? Because we are members one of another. Are we always going to have people that we have more in common with than others? Are we always going to have people that we have closer friendships than we do with others? Yes, but there shouldn't be cliques. There's a difference between that and cliques. You ought to be able to be a part of anybody's clique you want to be, because it should be without dissimulation. You say, well, I just don't. Well, just get in there and go. Well, they don't like me. Who cares? Just go anyway. I don't worry about it. Just do it. It should be without dissimulation. I think our church is good at that. You say, well, I disagree. Well, I disagree with your disagreement. Don't make me dissimulate all over you. I think it's fine. I'm just teasing. It ought to be without dissimulation. We ought to love each other. Amen? We need to show ourselves friendly. But it says it should be this way because we're members one of another. Kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, always putting others before ourselves, not slothful in business. You mean in my commerce? No, in church business, in the business of God. Rejoicing in hope and tribulation, distributing to the necessity of saints, verse 3, blessing them that persecute you, and bless and curse not. All the things that Paul lists here, verse 18, if possible, as much as is within you, live peaceably with all men. I find it interesting that it's in the context of the church. Do we have responsibility to get along with lost people? Sure we can, but we're not going to. We can try. But this is in the context of the New Testament church. As much as is possible, get along with everybody. Why? Because we're members one of another. We're in the same body. Amen? What's interesting about this, and I'll be done, is that Paul in Ephesians takes all of that we've talked about and transfers it then over into marriage. And says when you get married, you become one body. Wouldn't it be great if we could learn to treat each other the way we treat each other in church? I've said this before, if husbands would learn to treat their wives like they treat other ladies in the church, marriage would be a lot better. And if wives would learn to treat their husbands like they do brothers in the church, their marriage would be a lot better. But we're one body in the home. And Paul takes all that and teaches that in Ephesians 5. Now, God's given us each abilities that He determined, that He distributed. They are the gift of God, not of our own choosing. And He did this because a church, wherever it assembles, is a body. We're the body of Christ in Knobnostor. There's a body of Christ someplace else. And wherever a body of Christ assembles, wherever a church meets, it has needs. It has the needs of various parts and functions and purposes. And God places us, sets us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in the church as it pleases Him to fulfill that particular function. We have nothing to boast of because our gift and ability was given to us. And it wasn't given to me so I could boast. It was given to me to edify the body so that the church could do what it's designed to do. Can the church survive without me? Sure. Can survive without any of us. But we can't function as we're supposed to. This ought to create within us several things: a sense of responsibility, duty, and loyalty to the church. You have a God-given ability, a God-given talent that the church you are a member of needs, which is why God placed you in the body. So we have so little concept of body, we don't even realize that Paul says God set us in the body. You're here for a purpose and for a reason. The church can go on without your ability, but it can't function as it's supposed to. Secondly, it creates a sense of membership, a need one of another, and an obligation that I do need. It matters if I'm there. Did you hear me? It matters. You say, well, I don't think it matters to anybody. It matters to me. It matters if you're here, because you're part of the body. And if I get up one morning, I look around, where's my arm? That would matter to me. And you look around and see people missing, it matters. The church can't function as it's meant to without your gift, without you being here, without you playing your part. We have to exercise our gift. You know, the church needs your gift, but you need the church to exercise your gift. You know, you can have an arm, the greatest arm man has ever known. But if you don't have a body, it's not going to be of much value. You can be a great singer, a great piano player, a great teacher, a great preacher, a great giver, a great prayer warrior. But what good is all that if you don't have a body? Lastly, it's a sense that neither I nor you can be what God intended us to be or serve the best of our ability without one another, without a body. This is why the term body of Christ is used in the New Testament, and when understood biblically, it ought to draw a bunch of parts with differing abilities together into a single body with a single purpose and with a single care one for another and a sense of obligation to the body with which God has made us a part. You want to know why people take the approach and don't see church important, don't join a church, won't be faithful to church, won't show up for stuff? Because we have no sense of body. And we've done it to ourselves. Well, some people have done it to us by teaching on biblical perspective of the body of Christ. What a powerful term if you let it sink in. The body of Christ. You have been set in the body of Christ. Not some universal mystical thing that has no purpose, function, or meaning, but a local, visible assembly of God's people that God assembles together and constructs and builds according to His will, placing within it that which is needed to reach that area and to edify that body and help those people. All we have to do is do what God put us here to do. We are members one of another. Amen? And we ought to behave that way. Stand with me if you would.